Welcome to the first night of Fall Revival. You can take a seat. This is my fourth year with Fall Revival. And every year I have seen the Lord work and move in incredible ways in the lives of myself and my friends, even some of the staff and faculty. And I'm very excited for what he's going to do this year. Last Friday I was sitting in chapel and Dr. Bud came up to pray before the speaker. And as he was praying, the first four lines of this poem I'm about to read just popped in my head. And I was like, hey, that's something I could actually run with. So I hope my chapel checker isn't in the room, but I spent most of that chapel writing this poem. But it's a prayer. It's my heart for Fall Revival this year, because it's very easy to come, to sit, to listen, and be like, oh, that was a good message, and then leave exactly the same as you walked through those doors. And I'm pretty sure most of us don't want that to happen. It's not our intention, but it's very easy to happen. And so I'm going to read this poem that I wrote just last Friday, but I just pray that it would become our prayer and that our hearts would be open to whatever the Lord has for us. You know, we might come into Fall Revival with a hope that we want to learn about this certain thing or change in this way, but I pray that you would just lay down that expectation, lay down your life, and just be open to anything that the Lord wants to do in your life, because he probably wants to do something that you might not even know about, probably don't know about. Myself included, and so I'm just excited to see what he's going to do. So listen to this prayer and pray with me. Lord, here in this single hour, come show us your heavenly power. Oh, how we long for you alone, so come give life to these dry bones. If only you will come and touch, reach out your hand so I can clutch, cling to you with all my being. Through every trial into you I am leaning, pleading for you to come bring grace, that I may catch just a glimpse of your face, because that is enough to bring revival. And revival, Lord, is what we need. So come, Holy Spirit, to water the seed that once was planted, but upon being sampled by the world was horribly trampled, leaving us bare, uncertain, even afraid. But in the tomb, you were laid, only to return in 3 days. Lord Jesus, you are the way. So set a fire in our hearts now, as we pray for revival and bow our entire lives to you, the Almighty, our good, good Father. God outside of time, come enter this earthly hour and show us your heavenly power. We long for you and you alone. So come give life to these dry bones. Thank you.
Thank you, Melissa, for those beautiful and powerful words. That truly is our heart and our prayer for which God can move this week. So welcome to the first night of Fall Revival. I hope that you have enjoyed this beautiful weather. It is truly a gift from God. I think it's supposed to be gorgeous all week, so make sure that you take advantage of it, but make sure you do it before 7 o'clock so that you can join us in here this week. This week we are expectant and we are excited for all the ways in which we expect to see God move. This morning we had the beautiful invitation to the open door, to Jesus himself, who revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. This week, Pastor Mark is going to be walking us through what it means to live out relational holiness in our everyday lives. So each night we'll be back in here at 7 o'clock, and I pray that you'll make time in your busy schedule to join us. He'll also be with us for chapel on Wednesday and Friday. So would you come prepared and expectant and prayed up for the ways in which God can move in your life and in our community this week. We're grateful to have Pastor Mark and his wife Linda here. Pastor Mark serves as the lead pastor of Spring Arbor Free Methodist Church in Spring Arbor, Michigan. He got a lot of shout-outs this morning for also serving in Indianapolis and St. Louis. In Pastor Mark's own words, he says, "I'm thankful for God's faithfulness throughout my life, for a loving partner in Linda, and for three wonderful children, all of whom are serving Jesus. I continue to learn how to shepherd the church. The Word of God continues to take on a greater and greater proportion and weight in my life and ministry. God has been so good to me. Would you welcome Pastor Mark to the podium?
Oh, thank you for coming. Monday night, it's elective. No one's taking attendance, and you're here. So I'm just delighted that you're here. You know, this business of following Christ is never a finished deal, right? We're all in process. I'm 58 years old, and I'm still learning, and I'm encouraged by being here with you. I hope you'll be encouraged by being here with me. And we'll never reach the place where we've done it, or we've been there, or said everything, or done everything we need to do. We're all like any love relationship, and this is a key, like any love relationship, the Christian life is dynamic. Wouldn't you agree? Are you in a love relationship with anybody right now? Nobody. None of you. Okay. One of you. Those of you who are married should raise both hands, but yeah, it's never changing. Let's take a look at Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, and then another thumb in 1 John chapter 4, and this is how it reads. And I think we've got some PowerPoint right there. I've got PowerPoint-itis tonight, so we're going to throw up a lot of stuff there and try to get done with it. 1 John 3, 1 through 4 reads this way. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world did not know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear children, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Those who have this hope in Him purify themselves even as He is pure. Now go on to chapter 4, and this is how it reads, beginning with verse 16. This whole wonderful first letter to John, of John's, is a book about love, dynamic love. And in chapter 4, 16, he says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And I'll add verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Here's a picture of God's story. I never can understand anything unless I can draw a picture. Love is dynamic, and love is relational, and love is free. You can never remove any one of those three things from this equation of love, no matter what angle you approach it. And the Bible reveals God as a family. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is my best rendering of that. It's a dynamic family, eternal family of love and joy. A household of love and joy. How many of you grew up in a household of love and joy? Oh, praise God. Next time you go home, hug your parents or whoever raised you and say, "Thank you for raising me in a household of love and joy." Because most people in the world have no idea what that's like. But the family of God is a family of love and joy. And we find in the Scripture, we see these brief glimpses where Jesus, in this rapture of joy, just bursts out in praise to the Father. Like when the disciples came back from ministry, Jesus just burst into praise. He said, "I thank you, Father, for hiding these things from the learned and revealing them to little children." Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit. We see these brief windows where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all there in the same place. And it's always an amazing picture of love and joy. That's his family. Here's a wonderful icon from 1410. Have you seen this before? Andrei Rublev. It's a picture of the Holy Trinity. Has anybody seen this before? A really popular photo. It's baffled people for centuries. And it's a picture of the Trinity. And if you look close at it, it's these three rather androgynous-looking beings. And people have debated for centuries which one's the Father, which one's the Son, which one's the Spirit. And it's very interesting, the dialogue that goes on. I'm not sure. I'm not that smart. But I love that picture of the Trinity. I showed this to my church, and a little dear little lady walked up to me very angry after the service, and she said, "Pastor Mark, God doesn't look like that." I said, "How do you know?" And she couldn't answer me. So I asked this question, why did God make us? I remember in third grade, my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Mollard, your sweet little lady, she said to us kids, she said, God made you because he was lonely. And I thought to myself, well, that's pretty sweet. But the older I got, I thought, no, wait a minute, there's a problem with that. Because if God being God, God lacks nothing, he needs nothing. And if he never would have thought of us, you and me, he would still be no less than God. Right? So God could never have made us because he was lonely. I came to a different conclusion, and I think this is true. God made us because he was full. Take a 17-year-old girl who wants to have a baby because she's lonely. And there are lots of them like that. It's a very different outcome from a couple who are in love and in covenant love for life who say, let's make a baby because we're full. Two very different things. So I asked this question, why did God make us? And it's very easy. In the picture, it doesn't really do justice to it. He made us to extend his family to include you and me. And Jesus hemorrhaged the family of God on the cross by his blood in order to make a way for you and I to be part of that family. So I told my tech guy, Sam, back at my church, I said, Sam, can you put me in the Trinity? And he said, yeah, I think I can. So he put me in there. Now, here's the thing. That picture's about 12 years old, you know. So I've aged. The Trinity has not aged, but I'm not sure whose lap I'm sitting on. Here's the problem with that picture. Here's the one problem with that picture is there's room at the table for every one of us. And I love this one vignette, another vignette where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all in one place. That's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he came out of the water and the dove descended and the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. And here's the promise to you and to me. To those who received him, John chapter 1, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the power to also become one of his. And so that voice of the Father, this is my child whom I love, when you accept Jesus, it transfers to you, this is my daughter who I love. And that, people, changes everything. When you know who you belong to. So I'm going to walk you through this rather technical thing this evening. Here's a picture of your life. Yeah. I know you're a lot more complicated than this, and I apologize for the geometric shape, but this is us, right? I want you to picture, if you're a note taker, you're going to love this. I want you to picture your life as an enemy-occupied island. Like, think of World War II in the South Pacific. Can you picture this? And this is your life. An island out in the middle Pacific occupied by the enemy. All right? Now, here's the deal. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's kind of like the Allies landing on one of those remote islands and establishing a beachhead, and they bring their ships ashore and all their equipment and all their troops, and when a beachhead was established, in the Allies' mind, the island was pretty much defeated. And they cleared some beach and they landed their stuff and they knew that the days were numbered for that enemy-occupied island. But here's the problem. The island was still overrun with the enemy. So I'm just drawing a picture of the Christian life. And I know all of your stories are unique, but this kind of represents a pretty universal experience among people who accept Christ. So when you accept Christ, it's Satan who's not the invader, it's Jesus who's the invader. Isn't that good news? The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He is the attacking invader. But the enemy is still underlying back in the undergrowth. And here's the deal. When you picture this island, around the outside edges of the island, the undergrowth is not so thick. It's easier to spot the enemy right around the edges, you know, where there's still beach and there's not really a thick undergrowth. And so the sins around the outside edges of the island are easy to spot. For example, lying, cheating, stealing, drunkenness, adultery, smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing, hanging out with women who are doing that kind of thing, which is somewhere in your handbook. Don't do that, right? The sins around the outer edges of the island are easy to spot. Now, this is very interesting. The outward marks of holiness in 1910 were these. Sabbath breaking, drinking, smoking, dancing, card playing, worldly entertainment, and superfluous adornment. You know what that is? Yeah, that's jewelry or fashion clothing, whatever. Those were the marks of holiness. Now, you guys are spared the generation that I grew up in, but that tended to the residue of that kind of holiness teaching kind of filtered down into my younger years. And the problem was it just focused on the enemy that's on the outer edges of the island. And the problem is the further you go into that island, the deeper the undergrowth, the harder it's to spot the enemy. And then you run into things like this. Greed, gluttony, envy, pride, demandingness, bitterness, jealousy, pettiness, critical spirit, lust. If I were to just stop in the middle of my sermon and jump down there and slap one of you in the face, I was going to say Nick Kalaga, but I won't. I won't say that. But if I were to do that, you would look at me and you say to yourself, I know what his problem is. He's got an anger problem, right? Pretty visible. But you'd never know if I'm harboring bitterness in my heart, right? And the problem with measuring holiness is that we only can deal with categories that we can see. And when you only focus on categories you can see on the outer edge of the island, we tend to let go and not worry about the stuff that's more serious, more cancerous, more penetrating deeper in the island. And so the result is, and again, I think hopefully you've been spared that, there's a weed whack approach to the Christian life. Have you heard about it? You take your weed whacker and you go around the island and you clear off the vegetation and clear it off and make it look really good. And then when you get done with that section, you move down shore and you clear off another section. And then you go down and you get rid of the sins in that section. We call it the weed whack, tradition. I'm not sure what churches are part of that tradition. But here's the problem with weed whacking. If anybody a gardener here? What happens when you pull the weeds in one section of the garden? And then you go and focus over here for a while. What happens over here? They grow back. And so I know many people whose whole approach to the Christian life is, if I just could weed whack enough, if I just weed whacked hard enough and fast enough, I could get a handle on this sin problem in my life. And that may work well for a while, but most people I know that approach it that way, they get pretty tired pretty quickly, and they either give up or they're ready to figure out a new way. So I know you don't have that problem, but I just thought I'd lay that out. There's a deeper problem here. I don't want to take a minute to... this is a teaching kind of a night. Can we do that? There are four fronts of the enemy, this enemy-occupied island. There are four of them. There are probably more of them, but tonight, for the sake of time, I'll just cover four. The enemy on the north is called self-promotion. Self-promotion. Self-promotion is a life commitment to me first. Do you know anybody like that? Self-promotion, that's the person who you have a good story and the person interrupts you and they have a better story. Do you know anybody like that? Self-promoter is a person who goes through life saying, me first. What about me? How about me? Look at me. Notice me. We hate self-promoters, don't we? And you can spot them a mile away, and they're the most ornery, annoying people on the planet. And if you're rooming with a self-promoter, I apologize. I'm sorry. Of course, the truth is they're probably rooming with a self-promoter in you, right? A need to be first. That's the enemy on the north. There's an enemy on the east, which is self-protection. The self-promoter is a life commitment to being first. The self-protector is a life commitment to being safe. Now, at first glance, that seems like not a bad thing. Obviously, we need to take appropriate measures to live wisely and be safe, but a life commitment to being safe masks itself as humility. Masks itself at humility, but a person's life commitment to being safe is a person who will never really be available to be obedient to God. You know the story of Moses when God found him out in the fields and said, I want you to go back to Egypt. I've got a job for you. And what did Moses say? The self-promoter would say, what about me? Moses, that wasn't his problem. Moses said, not me. He made all kinds of excuses. Self-protection. Self-protection's all through the Bible. Life commitment to being safe and never available to obey God. The enemy on the south part of the island is easy to spot. Self-indulgence. That's a life commitment to seeking comfort and pleasure and avoiding pain. Self-promoter says, what about me? The self-protector says, not me. The self-indulgent one says, please me. And they go through life, whatever I can find to numb the pain in my heart and feel better right now. What's the best way to feel as good as you could feel right now? I'd recommend cocaine. Now, yeah, I know how that's going to travel. Evangelist at Asbury Seminary recommends cocaine. It's a great way to feel real good right now, and it'll eliminate all your problems and all your depression and all your sadness. One person just jumped up and ran to get some. And you, I need to tell you, you know the rest of that story, don't you? You know, an hour or 2 hours later, you feel worse than you did before. By the way, that's the addictive cycle. I don't know of anybody that ever set out in life to become addicted to a substance, but the pain becomes so great. And what's the quickest way for me to feel better? And for some, it's a bottle. For some, it's cocaine. For some, it's pornography. For some, it's another lottery ticket. Whatever your drug of choice is, Satan doesn't care, just so it's not Jesus Christ. That's another sermon. But the self-indulgent is visible, it's obvious, it's absolutely devastating. Now, the enemy on the Western Front's the hardest one of all. It's the enemy of self-sufficiency. And I would define self-sufficiency in this way. We're behind a slide. Self-sufficiency is a need to reduce all of life down to what I can predict, measure, and control. Very interesting. You wouldn't think of this as a problem. Now, for men, this is normally a problem. Thank the Lord for GPS. Because before GPS, men and their wives would be driving through some unfamiliar territory, and they'd get lost, and she would say, why don't we stop and ask directions? And the man would always say, no, I got it. And then 3 hours later, they stop and ask directions. Which is a mild form of self-sufficiency. My life commitment to bringing all life down to what I can predict, measure, and control. Here's the problem with this. The problem with this is people who are stuck in self-sufficiency have a real problem with mystery. Here's the thing about mystery. Mystery pretty much defines 95% of the Christian life. And every time you enter into a worship experience on purpose, you are entering, crossing a threshold into mystery, aren't you? I mean, the Trinity, my goodness. How do you explain that? Every time you bow your head and you get on your knees to pray, you cross the threshold into ministry. People who are self-sufficient have a real hard time sitting still in church, and they have a real hard time praying. Now, that could be for other reasons, too. Could be you just had too much coffee. But these four fronts of the enemy, and there are probably mothers, but I'm guessing you could just list any sin that you can think of, any sinful problem or attitude, and you can find them under one of these four categories. And these fronts of the enemy become more powerful the deeper you go into the undergrowth. And here's the deal. Here's the most important thing we hear tonight. They all have one common DNA. Do you know what it is? It's fear. Self-promoters are self-promoters because their greatest fear is not being important, not being first, not being noticed. Self-protectors are self-protectors because their greatest fear is not being safe, not being in familiar territory. Self-indulgence are self-indulgence because of a deep, profound fear of pain. In fact, in the addictive recovery, being able to deal with pain is a very important part of the process. And self-sufficients are self-sufficients because of a fear of not being in control, not being able to measure and predict life. And the problem is, the older I get, the less of life I can predict, measure, and control. Haven't you found that true, Greg? And fear is the common DNA of all these things. In fact, fear, I would just go far to say, fear is the ultimately an expression of unbelief. I don't know of anybody that sets out to be a bad person. There may be somebody like that, but I've not met many of them. The joke in my church is the common sin that I use in sermons is robbing banks on Friday nights. Because I use that because I figure no one in the crowd has robbed banks on Friday nights. In Spring Arbor, we had a bank robbed on a Friday night 2 years ago. I got a bunch of emails. You did it, they said. You did it. I don't know of anybody that set out to say, I want to be the most vicious, the most evil, the most destructive person I can be. No one chooses to do that. When people end up in jail or the life falls apart, the first thing they say is, I don't know how I got here. But I'll tell you how they got here. Fear was the driving force in their life. And fear will always be Satan's voice to you that you never have enough, you never can be enough, you can never accomplish enough. And when that's the voice that is your identity, you will take shortcut after shortcut after shortcut. Fear is an expression of unbelief, and fear always surfaces in unplanned and sometimes surprising ways. Fear is always, always reactive. Fear is never premeditated. Now, I could go on all kinds of tangents here. That says something about the power of a devotional life. Because a devotional life is where you decide, I'm going to step out of a reactive lifestyle and I'm going to begin to live proactively. And it always begins in a devotional life. That's a whole other sermon, which I just got excited about. But I'll stop right there. You get my gist. Fear is always a reactive lifestyle. And people who are just out of control are just reacting, reacting, reacting. And they never really know why they're doing what they're doing. And we all know what that's like. Well, here's the deal. You go into the deepest part of that enemy-occupied island, and there's the flag of the enemy. Have you ever played Capture the Flag? I don't know if they still do that. You have video games. You don't need that kind of stuff. Capture the Flag, where you have to break through the resistance of the other team and get the flag. And when you capture the flag, you win, and you don't win until you capture the flag. In other words, you don't win by weed-whacking the edge of your island. There's a flag of the enemy that needs to be captured. Now, here's my question to you. Who's the enemy? Now, most people would say Satan. Some people would say Jesus, because whenever you ask a question in Sunday school, Jesus is always the answer. I just want to clear that up. Jesus is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy, but that's not the enemy I'm talking about here. The enemy's me. The kingdom of me. The lonely, shriveled kingdom of me, a life based on sin, isolation based on fear. In a life of self-promotion, self-protection, self-indulgence, self-sufficiency, when you cut that life open, you get to the very heart of it, there's nobody home but you. I don't know who it was. It probably was C.S. Lewis. He said everything, but... This is my first C.S. Lewis quote that's probably not a C.S. Lewis quote, but there's really only two kinds of people. There's the kind of people to whom God says, you're my child, whom I love. And then there's the person that God says, you're on your own. Because you've chosen to live without me. There's nobody in between. There's only one or the other. And fear is this powerfully treacherous dynamic in life, the lonely kingdom of me. And that basically translates this fear of dying, the fear of not being important, the fear of not being beautiful, the fear of not being successful, the fear of not being hip, the fear of not being whatever. And Satan always punctuates that voice with this, you're never enough. You're never enough. Martin Luther said, sin's a life curved on itself. Boy, isn't that true? I've lost my place, so I'm just going to keep talking until I think of something to say. Fear, that life curved on itself. Look at this verse in Galatians 2:20. And I'm just going to say a few words about this and then take us into a time of prayer. Look what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And as you read this verse, can you see this enemy-occupied island in this picture? He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The flag of me has come down and the flag of Jesus has gone up. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, that's almost too religious to say that. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then look at this last phrase. Underline it, circle it, put it on your bathroom mirror, write it on your forehead. I don't know what you need to do. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no self-promotion in Jesus. There's no self-protection in Jesus. Praise God, there's no self-indulgence in Jesus. And if you watch his ministry and how he wept tears of blood, there's no self-sufficiency in Jesus either. He's the perfect example, the perfect fulfillment of one who poured himself out for you and for me. And the truth of it is that there's no way that you and I can even approach that unless we are involved and encircled and enfolded and saturated with his heart, his mind, and his spirit. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In this other wonderful verse that we just read, there's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. And I already mentioned it earlier, but this wonderful scene of Jesus before he begins his ministry. John was baptizing hordes of people and very popular and big attendance, big crowds. And Jesus one day at the age of 30 showed up in the crowd. Nobody knew who he was. He had not done anything public. He didn't even have a newsletter or a blog. He had not done anything. And he slipped in line and showed up to be baptized. And John protested and Jesus insisted. And when he went in the water, he came out and then the voice. Before he'd accomplished anything. That's really significant for us. And the voice didn't say, here's my servant who's really worked hard for me. I'm so proud of him. What's the voice? You're mine, who I love. With you I'm well pleased. He didn't say, you're my servant, you're my employee. He didn't say, you're my MVP, you're my best prospect. It said, you're my son. Jesus didn't begin public ministry. He didn't go public until his identity was established as the child of the Father. Isn't that powerful? Which tells me something powerful about holiness. I always used to think holiness was weed-whacking my enemy-occupied island fast enough and efficient enough and being smart enough and being thorough enough and being devoted enough and committed enough, and then I'd be a holy person. And yet Jesus tells me right at the beginning of his ministry, no, that's not it at all. Holiness is not performance-driven. It's relational. And it transforms me, the kingdom of me, the shriveled, low-ceilinged kingdom of me, when all is home is me, to the kingdom of his, and I'm his and he is mine, and I'm at the table and I'm part of the family. Isn't that amazing? And so this enemy-occupied island with Christ in the center changes, and the self-promotion in the north changes to humility. John the Baptist, he says, I must become less. And the enemy to the east, self-protection becomes obedience. Like Isaiah the prophet who said, here I, send me. And self-discipline gives way, self-indulgence gives way to self-discipline. God gave us a spirit of self-discipline and power, Paul the apostle. And self-sufficiency gives way to trust, where David the king says, I wait for the real king, the Lord. Henry Nouwen wrote this wonderful article. Write these words down. Maybe you've read it, but if you haven't, I encourage you to, you can Google it and you can get it. It's Henry Nouwen's article, From Solitude to Community to Ministry. That's my assignment to you this week. If you're in a small group or an accountability group, that's a great article to study together. From Solitude to Community to Ministry. And he talks about this episode of Jesus coming out of the water. He says, the one voice Jesus heard when he came out of the Jordan was the voice of the Father saying, you are my beloved. Now, here's the interesting thing. Do you know what happened as soon as he came out of the water? Anybody knows what happens next in the story? It's a test. He went to the desert. You know the story? And instead of hearing the voice of the Father, he heard the voice of the world. And for 40 days, he didn't eat and drink, and Satan followed him around. And Jesus dealt with these other voices. And these are Henry Nouwen's words. Satan got in Jesus' ear, and he said, prove you're the beloved. Do something. Change these stones into bread. Be sure you're famous. Jump from the temple, and you'll be known. Grab some power so you have some real influence. Don't you want some influence? Isn't that why you came? And Jesus said, no, I don't have to prove anything. I'm already his. Isn't that powerful? And Nouwen says, if you keep that in mind, you can deal with an enormous amount of success as well as an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity. Because your identity is that you are the beloved. Long before your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, your teachers, your church, or any people touched you in a loving way, or people who touched you in a wounding way, long before you were rejected by some person or praised by somebody else, that voice has been there always. I've loved you with an everlasting love. That love is there before you were born and will be there after you die. And Nouwen closes by saying, that same voice is there for you. And when you're not claiming that voice, you cannot walk freely in this world. I have a leadership coach that I work with. I'll close with this, and then I want to lead us in a prayer time. Leadership coach I work with, and we talk on the phone every couple of weeks, and we were talking about this very thing. And he said, Mark, there's a big difference between knowing that God loves you and knowing that he loves you. He said, knowing that God loves you, and you read in the Bible, you know, it says in the Bible, this is what that looks like. He said, picture a glass half full of water sitting on the counter. He said, that's what it looks like to know that God loves you. He says, but to know and experience God's love for you is not like a glass half full sitting on the counter. It's like you standing under a waterfall and you can hardly stand up because of the power of the force of the spray. In Romans 5, Paul says this. He says, God demonstrated his love for us in this. It happened in history. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's knowing that he loved us. But he says this in the same breath, but his Spirit pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he's given us. That's the experience of love. And we need both. Before we can really be changed. I've thought a lot about that lately. I wish I could say to you, on good days I get it. On bad days I get anxious and self-promoting and self-protecting, right? Anybody like that? Just one of you? Thank you. Here's how I want to end this time together. I want to lead in a prayer time, but I don't want you to talk to anybody about this, but in your mind, I want you to ask the Lord to take you to probably the most enemy-ravaged part of your life. Where's the greatest temptation? Where's the greatest breakdown in your life? What's the greatest obstacle that's really hindering you right now? It could be bitterness, it could be rage, it could be self-centeredness, it could be self-promotion, it could be an addiction, it could be pornography, it could be lust. I don't know what that is, but I want you to picture that. And I want the Holy Spirit, and he will do this, by the way, I want him to take you right to that spot tonight. And I want you to think about, and you can think about this easily, what does it feel like in that spot? In fact, you could probably identify a certain time or a place or a situation where that hits you. And the Lord will take you to that spot, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself and ask the Lord, how easy is it for me to believe that you love me right there? In that place. So you picture a young gal who needs a guy to love her to be okay. And the first guy that gets her in a car and takes her out and spends some money on her and then says to her, if you love me, you will dot, dot, dot. And if she doesn't believe that Jesus loves her first, what's she going to do? That's that kind of a spot, that kind of a graphic realization. The Holy Spirit take you right to that place and ask yourself and ask the Lord, Lord, where can I believe that you love me in that spot? And I want to encourage you tonight to give Jesus that spot in your life. And ask the Holy Spirit to come and invade and to capture and to pervade that spot in your life. Because if I were to ask every one of you, do you believe Jesus loves you? I think every one of you would say, oh yeah, but that's good, but I want to take you to that spot and say, in that place, do you believe Jesus loves you? And it's not enough for you just to believe that he does, because that's a glass of half full of water. We're going to pray the Holy Spirit come and indulge you and fill you right there in that spot tonight. Can we do that? I'm going to ask the band to come and play, and let's stand together. And then I'm going to lead us in this kind of a prayer. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit. There's no magic, no hocus pocus. We just believe God loves us, and we're going to go to prayer. Let's let the band, let's sing together and wait for the Lord to meet with us.